Friends, this morning I want to share with you some reflections from a letter written to a congregation in Corinth, Greece. If you're a guest here with us today, you might hear some things from Holy Scripture that you have questions about. If you're not a Christian, we'd love to interact with you on those afterwards. Maybe you have some criticisms that you would have. We would invite you to share those with us, either by email in the back of the order of worship or just meeting you afterwards and setting up a time to meet. And I hope you listen this morning and observe what stands at the heart of what Christians believe. Our approach this morning is not our common custom, yet I hope that you'll allow me to share some reflections. So one of you actually encouraged me to do so. We started working through 1 Corinthians in the fall of 2013. I know it seems like that's a long time. We've actually only spent 45 messages on this letter, and some people would say that's too many, and some people would say that's too few. But I hope everyone would say that you don't study 1 Corinthians and come out the same congregation, certainly not the same individual. I know that this letter has certainly taken more out of me than I initially expected, and it's certainly given more to me than I expected initially. Some of you were here then. You may recall it was actually the other pastors who blessed or cursed me with the challenge of preaching through 1 Corinthians. And I told them, well, when we get to those non-controversial passages of spiritual gifts and tongues, it will be up to you, brothers, to take over from there. But the reality is I wasn't prepared for the delights and difficulties of the other parts of this letter. So I just want to share with you some reflections. It's not meant to be a theology. It's not meant to be an overview of the book. Just meant to be some things that struck me. And maybe in 5 years, the things would be completely different. We'll still base those things on the Scripture. And perhaps this is a good way for us to wrap up our time that we've spent on 45 talks in the book of the letter of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 1, that's the large passage that we'll read in just a bit this morning. This chapter is one of the most surprising chapters in the entire letter. And I don't think it's rhetorical flourish to add, perhaps in the entire New Testament. Corinth is an incredibly important city. Some first century scholars, without exaggeration, describe Corinth as a city with all the cultural importance and kind of vibe of a combined Los Angeles, Las Vegas, and New York City. That's the importance and significance of ancient Corinth. It's a city that had been revitalized and now has with it the power of ancient Rome, the superpower of its day. And like any of our own cosmopolitan modern superpower centers, cities today, it boasted of opportunities for jobs and entertainment, philosophy and learning, religion, and even what we might call Corinth boasted of a happening nightlife and an active red light district. All of the virtues and vices of any important cultural center and city were found operating in the city of Corinth. From every angle in the ancient world, Corinth was a desirable destination, a place to live and to work. And added to all of this, those who lived in Corinth were proud. They were very proud. Perhaps out of time here, those in Corinth went around with the "my city is better than yours" as bumper sticker. They ended every tweet with "yeah, that Corinth." This is how proud they were of their city to be there, quite a place to work and live. All of this then makes it a great place for a congregation. Every place is a good place for a church, especially important cultural centers like Corinth. God loves cities. Corinth was an important one. It was a sinful city, and God loves sinful cities. That's one thing we should all be aware of. Yet again, God loves flourishing cities, and He loves to see cities flourish. And we should love our city too, here in Malden, in the surrounding area. One of the most important ways that obviously happens is by doing life together within the context of a local congregation, and that's what this letter is all about. Yet it's not without difficulty. The man who starts this congregation is trained in the best Jewish schools of his day, and he comes out, even recognized today, as one of the best minds in the Middle Eastern Mediterranean world. Dramatically, You can read the historical accounts. He's persuaded, as a Jewish rabbi, he's persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, that he actually rose from the dead, and that changes everything about this man who used to kill people for believing in Jesus Christ. As a converted rabbi, he embraces Christ as Lord, and then, using his mind, his gifts, and his background, begins then to engage in an itinerant missionary evangelistic activity. Paul arrives in Corinth, Greece, from Athens, Greece, and he begins meeting where he could find a bunch of religious people in a synagogue in the middle of Corinth. Well, he's met with verbal abuse and personal threats, and soon he's driven out. He goes, we're told, immediately next door to the house of a man named Titius Justus. From there, a church is planted, and it's the first church of Corinth. For a year and a half, he ministers there in this important city, and we're told often under various forms of social pressure and persecution. Evidently, the situation grows so tense in Paul's pastoral ministry as he's out and about the city, and so frightful that the Lord himself appears to Paul in a vision and has to tell him this: do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. You can read about everything that I just said in the first century historical account called Acts chapter 18. Now, tragically, as Paul moves away from Corinth and on to other evangelistic activity, the church of Corinth takes on the image of Corinth, the city of Corinth. And of course, like in every place, the problem was never that there was a church in Corinth. The problem becomes that the Corinth becomes in the church. And so we took in one level as our theme for this entire letter, worldly saints. But that was the problem. They were called to be worldly saints, not worldly saints. And so the whole letter, Paul tries to restore the emphasis back on their identity. He doesn't dismiss the fact they're called to be in this world and to benefit from this world and to seek its good, but they're called to be worldly saints. And the entire letter, he recasts and reshapes their identity. Reimagine yourselves. You're worldly saints, not worldly saints. And at one level, every major issue in the city of Corinth shows up in the church of Corinth. So in the first four chapters, Paul deals with the issues of quarrelsomeness, divisions, factionalisms. They boast in their favorite buzzwords: knowledge, wisdom, spirituality. All of these they boast in. They also arrive to church wearing their favorite jerseys of their favorite preachers, judging one another by what jersey the other is wearing and demanding we all wear the same jersey. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Cephas. And all of this, they build a unity someplace other than upon a crucified Christ. And that always and only leads to divisions. With graphic, razor-sharp rhetorical questioning, Paul asks them, has Christ been cut in pieces and divided out among you? And he writes to them, I appeal to you, Corinth. I appeal to us, Emmanuel Bible Church, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of us agree on the importance of the gospel and that there be no more divisions among you. The church of Corinth boasts of certain spiritual gifts. They speak in the tongues of men and of angels. They have prophetic powers. They understand all mysteries and knowledge. They have faith so as to remove mountains. But they look down on other congregations and one another within the membership, on members who don't possess this or churches who don't boast of the same gifts as they do. They lack the most important thing. That stunning chapter, which is meant to be a rebuke, not a comfort. Without love, they are nothing. And Paul's point is that you have high spiritual pretensions and high spiritual performance, but your lack of love, which shows up in your divisions, just might reveal that you're not a Christian congregation at all. I cannot speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal. That's chapters 1 to 4. If they're you know, quarrelsomeness, their politicking, their dividing among party lines within the congregation isn't enough to make one find another church family. They boast in their alleged moral tolerance. They're puffed up that they're tolerant enough to allow a man to stay in the church who's living in a well-known, unrepentant, adult, consensual, incestuous relationship, and they're proud about that. It even shocks the city of Corinth. Not only that, they're tolerant about all of the way they view sexual ethics. So you read in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, you get the idea. Who are we to say that sex is only for marriage? Or between a man and a woman in marriage? I mean, after all, they quote this phrase in 6:13, the desire for sex is a desire like food and should never be denied. This is how tolerant we are. We're so charitable and broad-minded. And Paul writes to them and says, the church of Corinth, you're just reflecting the value system of the city that you're in. And then comes the church in the courtroom in 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, this is true for us, too. You can turn on the TV, probably at any hour of the day in America, and find some reality court TV show. You can find people scouring social media of all kinds, you know, surrounded by the kind of glow of their screen, illuminating their face as you kind of search for controversy and grievances to take up. Well, that kind of thing was happening in Corinth. They went to the public court system. Litigation was a source of entertainment. It was a way to kind of fight for your rights and even publicly shame now your fellow Christians. You wanted to take them to court and embarrass them. Once again, the Church of Corinth simply reflected the entertainment, the lust for this kind of treating other people with the city of Corinth. They take each other to a court over civil law grievances. And once again, Paul says to them, this shows how already you are defeated as a congregation. And it may indicate you're not genuine Christians at all, because it's in that context, he writes, it's not only the unrepentant, immoral, and drunkards who will not inherit the kingdom, but neither will those who practice the socially acceptable sins of greed and slander. They will not inherit the kingdom either. That's chapters 5 and 6. And there's much, much more to this congregation. Chapter 7 to 16 is taken up with Paul responding to various questions they have related to singleness and marriage and divorce and remarriage and widowhood. To the selfish, he calls them out, the selfish use of their freedoms in Christ. This took me back, but how relevant it is to the gender-bending decorum and dress in corporate worship in the beginning of chapter 11. To drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, not sharing, not waiting for one another at the Lord's Supper. To the envy and arrogant misuse of spiritual gifts. To raw self-expression and disorderliness in worship in chapter 14, all climaxing with an apparent denial by some of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, chapter 15, and ending with an appeal against their stinginess with their money and how they use their lives, chapter 7 to 16. Well, here is a deeply gifted congregation living in a gifted city. Deep in serious sins of all kinds, fueled by rivalry and dissension. And the worst of it all, they think they're so spiritual. Maybe we would say today, they think they're so gospel-centered. They think they're so reformed. They think they're so independent, fundamental, whatever. Surely what our Lord said to the church of Laodicea could apply to Corinth when he says, you say, I am rich. I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, realistically, all of us may know of a church with one or two of these problems, but it would probably be difficult to find all the sins of Corinth concentrated into one local congregation at the same time. And whether we're hearing about this church for the first time or for the 50th time, I mean, is this the kind of church you want to join? You don't go around Corinth, I Heart Church. You know, if this is the church you're in. If you saw a church profile like this one online, on some online news source, or on Facebook, and this was the report of the church, and you could add comments to it, what would you start typing? Well, let's read how a former pastor replies. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. If you played a game of matching where you had to match the correct greeting with the correct church, would you really at first pass match this greeting with this congregation? This is one of the most stunning things about the letter to me. And it first tells me something about who God is. It tells us that unlike us, God is not ashamed of sinners. Not only that, God is not ashamed ever to be identified with notoriously sinful congregations. He writes to them, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Or we're rushing to kind of erase our name from any identification with this. God says right off the bat, this is the church of God. What a marvel of grace. What astonishing grace this is. He greets this church. He greets this church with such grace so that no congregation would ever despair of God's love. Corinth reminds people like you and me and congregations like you and me how much God loves sinful congregations and sinful people. He loves them and is not ashamed of them. That's the scandal of grace. No matter how bad, church family, we would ever get as a congregation, we are still the church of God. Oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves local churches. Saints, I don't care what you have done. I don't care how ashamed you are or how embarrassed you are or how other Christians have made you feel. God loves you and He can heal you. He will most certainly sustain you to the end, guiltless, at the appearing of Christ. The church of Corinth exists so that no person or church might ever despair. And this book, from the very beginning, enlarged my heart, my wonder at the scandalous nature of God's grace. Who is a God like our God who pardons iniquities, who's the friend of sinful congregations? There's so much more. this letter has taught me about God, but it's taught me theologically, but also pastorally. It's true, I mean, beyond doubt, that we see God in all of His magnificent grace in this letter. And yet the reason we see it so clearly is because we see it lived out in the life of Paul, the pastor. I mean, the only way, one of the primary ways, you come to see God's grace, His love for a sinful congregation, is if someone models that kind of love. And Paul does just that. I mean, it's true. It doesn't take any amount of imagination. Corinth is typically the kind of church we would block on Twitter or unfriend on Facebook, accompanied with a series of posts on why I left Corinth. But not Paul. He shows us what real grace looked like. This is what's so scandalous about grace. He associates with even sinful congregations. And does not turn His back on them. He appeals to them. He woos them with love and who they are again. And He opens His letter of all things with a greeting of gratitude and an expression of thanksgiving. And we know that God is not embarrassed by Corinth because Paul isn't. And praise the Lord for a pastor like Paul who's not afraid to be identified with a congregation like Corinth. And not only is this church a mess, but I mean, there are hints in this letter, but going on into 2 Corinthians, that they personally attack him and undermine him. I mean, just read 2 Corinthians and see how they mock him and they slander him behind his back. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "When I give out my pastoral resume, I count it an honor to have been your pastor." And who does that? A man who knows how much God has forgiven him. How gritty God's grace and love really are. And he wants others to know the same. Paul models love for a sinful congregation. And in doing so, he shows us how much greater must God's love be for us. I was also struck pastorally by Paul's fatherly compassion for Corinth. I was sharing this with my wife. I used to read 1 Corinthians, and I had this kind of vision of Paul, you know, berating this congregation, giving them a stern talking to. And he certainly does those kinds of things, but his tone is far more compassionate and the heart of a broken-hearted father, you know, than a thundering prophet who's just waving his finger saying, "I told you so, I told you so." He writes to them with a halo of tears around his eyes and a sigh in his heart. I mean, studying Corinthians, a book like Corinthians in seminary, is very sterile and case study-like. So the moral pronouncements, you know, they just flow easily. And what you would do in a situation is just really easy to do. These poor, sinful, benighted people, just kind of call down fire on them from heaven, and here's what you do in each situation. But now, having been in pastoral ministry just over a decade, you realize that these issues for Paul, that there are families and faces connected with these issues and futures and stories with each one of these issues. Faces come to mind as he writes this letter. And the major issues in Corinth have been reflected in our own congregation at some point. And these issues will either humble you or harden you. And Paul models pastoral humility and compassion. When one engages in pastoral ministry, one realizes how much the sins of the Lord's people take out of an individual and how much wisdom is needed to answer the season of life kinds of questions the Lord's people have. And so when Paul tells them in chapter 5, when he tells them that if you persist in unrepentant, if you persist in unrepentant immorality or drunkenness or greed or homosexuality or slavery or thievery, if you persist in unrepentant living that way, he's not writing to them with a furrowed brow and a clenched jaw. I imagine him at one level tearing up as he writes, like our Lord did when he wept over Jerusalem. And similarly, when I observe Paul handling the complex issues of of divorce and singleness and marriage and remarriage. And 1 Corinthians 7, one imagines Paul wrestling and laboring to give birth to an answer that's not more than the Word of God says, but not less than he says. So he says, this is what I think should happen, but here's a gracious concession. That's the agony of pastoral ministry. One trying to be full of grace and truth. And how complex sin and season of life issues can often be. And church family, I commend you over the years for your patience with us as pastors, your patience with one another as we've worked through many of these kinds of issues. Praise the Lord for your maturity, your prayers and support for one another and the pastors as we think hard through these things. I think we all realize that sin is like, you know, those packing peanuts or the styrofoam packaging that never quite seems to go back in the box like it came out of the box. And yet Paul doesn't shrink from his pastoral duties. He models pastoral love and he models a pastoral compassion. He tenderly writes to them like this. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. And I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I also see God's love and compassion through Paul and pastorally also Paul's courage as a pastor. In a city and a congregation that at various points are at odds with him. I think all of us have been in experiences, you know, the difficulty of being a supervisor or maybe in a work environment. A class project in which you're personally opposed or your viewpoints are kind of marginalized and kind of snickered at in the corner. Well, how much resolve and courage does it take to stay engaged in a context like that? So now put yourself in Paul's shoes. He's opposed not just in the church where he has planted, but also in the city. And in verse chapter 2 of verse 3, he's even transparent with him and says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. There's fear involved in his heart. Anxiety at many levels. But do you see? Here's one of the points that leaps out to me in this letter. He still writes to them. He still engages with them. His fear doesn't control him. He still preaches to them. He still warmly greets them. And neither did he embrace a kind of false view of love in which he backpedals and says, you know, you're right, grace and love should never confront you in these things. We must confront in compassion, surely. But we must confront. Or we're not loving in any rich, meaningful sense of the word. So here is Paul in a city and in a church at one level where envy and greed and immorality and homosexuality and drunkenness and slander and rhetoric and sound bites were just as common as kind of breathing, just kind of how it is around here. But he still has the pastoral courage to write to them, don't engage in behavior that's unworthy of the gospel. He's not afraid. He is afraid. That's where the courage comes in. And dear congregation, let us not be confused. Let us not be manipulated by any kind of mantra, you know, that says that love only allows desires to be fulfilled and never denied. That's counterfeit love. Let us be courageous too, showing what real love is. And let us learn to speak to our fears. You know, kind of come with me if you must, giant of fear. Sit on my shoulder and speak into my ear all that you want, but you will not keep me, Paul says, from encouraging the Lord's people to walk worthy of the gospel. You are saints. Act like it. Paul is a model of courage in a city and congregation at odds with him. And as you read the letter and into the next letter, it cost him personally. David Jackman writes, paradoxically, it's often by loving the congregation enough to warn, correct, and rebuke them that pastors suffer the most. It's a double rejection of their teaching and of themselves. And Paul's courage cost him then. And it cost him even now. I mean, to this day, in classrooms and universities and on blogs and coffee shops discussions, Paul's words are interpreted by people as, you know, Paul is a first-rate, misogynist, peddling, repressive section. To this day, the man's name is scorned for being full of grace and truth. If any of you brothers want your reputation to remain intact, don't enter pastoral ministry. If you want your reputation to remain unsullied, don't put your faith in Jesus Christ ever. Jesus Christ always said everything perfectly, with the right tone of voice, to the right person, always standing for the right issues, and it led him to be crucified as a state criminal. Just don't be surprised, brothers and sisters. And it seems that the kind of persecution that Paul faced, at least in Corinth, other places were different, was a kind of social pressure, a kind of pushing him to the margins. Keep that to yourself. Rather than, you know, physical beating and hauling him out to be stoned, at least in Corinth. That's probably the kind of persecution that Christian congregation ministers can start to expect even in America. And far from being, you know, Paul is not an alarmist. He simply writes to them and he tells them at the end of 1 Corinthians 4, you Christians are trying in one level to curry so much favor in the world, you know, that if you drive a Prius and eat your granola and take the right stand on sexual ethics and use the right light bulb, they will rise up and say, oh, you're such wonderful people. But Paul is telling them at the end of 1 Corinthians 4, he actually tells them, we've become a spectacle to the whole universe. We're scum, the offscouring of the world. And Paul has the kind of courage. It's not a kind of an us versus them. He's not kind of ashamed. He's not kind of alarmist. He's not saying, woe is me. He's just saying, when you follow a crucified Messiah, what did you expect, dear congregation? But we have the power of the gospel. Your own lives bear witness that the gospel is able to change people in your own city. Obviously, it was not without accident that I was in this point the day that somebody texted me about the Supreme Court's ruling. Right in the middle of this point on Paul as pastor being courageous. And of course, there's no need for us to be alarmists about it. There's no need for us to respond in hate. Or even in anger. We simply realize that as it's been the case with Christians everywhere throughout the centuries, there perhaps may come cases in which churches like ours, people like you who have businesses, might be shamed and fined, maybe arrested. We're already aware of, you know, the CEO of Mozilla who was hounded out of office simply for supporting a ballot measure defining marriage between a man and a woman. Or look at the way that the grandmother, Mrs. Stutzman, was accosted by her own government in Washington state for refusing services to a gay marriage. It's not that she refused service to customers. She employed people who identified as homosexual at her shop, and for 9 years she lovingly served this same-sex couple who would now sue her, and her own government has accosted this grandmother. Now listen, there are brothers, sisters in our church who wrestle with same-sex attraction. This is a safe place for sinners of all kinds. This is not a political stump speech. We're the church of the living God who win by the gospel and laying down our lives. We love all people. And if that is you this morning, and you struggle with this kind of sin and acting out in it or another sin, you are welcome here. You're among friends, and we want to help you with your struggle of sin as we ask you to help us with our struggling for sin. This is a safe place for sinners to point one another to the power of the gospel to change lives so that we can remind one another, such were some of you. This is who we are. Nothing has changed. There wasn't like a drain on God's omnipotence this week, and it was like, but the gospel still wins. And if, brothers and sisters, and when these kinds of things happen to you as a photographer or a baker or a web designer or a pastor, when they happen to you, Peter tells us, please don't think it strange, as though some strange thing is happening to you. God is in charge today just as much as He's always been. He dwells in heaven and He laughs them to scorn. And in God's good and wise providence, He's called us to be the church in this day. And just as He writes to the Philippian congregation, it's now true for us. It's been gifted to you as believers, not only to believe in Him, but now it's been gifted to you to suffer for His name. And I think I was reflecting with the Charleston shootings and being at Kingdom Life Sunday morning last week. I think that we, and God's kind providence in the history of our nation, our African-American and black brothers and sisters who've experienced the kind of disabusement, injustice from government for as long as America's been around, have much to teach us about how to handle and live in suffering and forgive. Isn't God kind to teach us how to respond to suffering through their suffering? This is nothing new for the Lord's people. We finally get to take up the cross of suffering at some level experienced by our brothers and sisters all over the world. No wonder Paul ends his letter to those living in Corinth like this. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. And let everything be done in love. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that everything that His people go through at every time and every decision rendered, He still rules and reigns and the gospel wins. We have nothing to be afraid of. And church, would you keep praying then for us as pastors so that we would imitate Paul's pastoral love and his compassion and his courage? Let us pray for one another. As we face issues like this and others, this isn't the only one, that we would be increasingly faithful to the gospel, steadfast and unmovable in the gospel. We would not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and our work environments and our businesses. And we would remind one another, as the Lord reminded Paul, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. And Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, church family, as we pray for one another and encourage one another and not hunker down and circle the wagons, as we continue to engage now more than ever, as we continue to do so, let us remind ourselves, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is still reigning, putting all things under His feet. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable in the gospel, always abounding in the work of the Lord, this side of SCOTUS, because you know your labor's not as vain. He's alive, He's coming back, and He wins. This doesn't mean to be some kind of triumphalistic Pollyannish, you know, no, blah, 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 blah. I'm just saying, encourage your hearts with what's true. Our hearts are broken. But we're not full of despair. The gospel is needed now as much more than ever. Let us fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. And like Jesus Christ made the good profession before Pontius Pilate, let us do it if we're called to do the same. And He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Praise the Lord for such a faithful Savior, for such a powerful, always relevant gospel. It's also taught me lessons corporately and personally. I think one of the other biggest surprises of this letter is how serious Paul views quarrelsomeness and divisiveness. I offer this observation with love. Some of us grew up in traditions known for militancy and, you know, kind of treasured shibboleths of dress and music and associations or points of Reformed theology and the like. And some of those traditions have been castigated. Believers, churches at war with one another for applying things differently. All in the name of being wise, spiritual. Now again, let's not make any mistake. We're not talking about the kinds of moral issues Paul lays out in chapters 5 and 6. Not talking about those issues at all. But I think the kind of quarrelsomeness, at least that I've experienced, might not be all that different from what Paul addresses in Corinth. And one of the things Paul does at crucial points in this letter is to remind them of other congregations and their practices as a way to erode their divisive spirit. There's no fiercely independent spirit with Paul. There's nothing to indicate. I'm not trying to be cute. There's nothing to indicate that Paul would ever put out on a church sign, independent. In chapter 1, he reminds them of their Catholic faith. They're called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he says, be imitators in me as I teach churches everywhere. And chapter 7:17, what I'm telling you is my rule in all churches. 1 Corinthians 11:16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this teaching, we have no practice, and by the way, nor do any other churches of God. And finally, in chapter 14, he appeals to them as in all the churches of the saints. Both personally and corporately, Paul is showing them that their quarrelsome, fiercely independent spirit towards Christians within their congregation and outside of it is not a sign of spirituality at all. It could be a sign of life without the Spirit, is the word that he uses. And just to kind of push it and make it clear, the word Paul uses for quarrelsome in chapter 1 is the same word he uses to describe the nature of unregenerate man in Romans 1:29. Quarrelsomeness is a mark of unregenerate people. That was surprising to me. Humbling to me. That sometimes militancy and calls for separation and stands for truth, maybe nothing more than Corinthian carnality masquerading as a spirituality. And let us not think that any generation is immune to this. I mean, some of our reactions on one level as a younger generation to certain heritages can be just as quarrelsome and ugly and divisive as those we're criticizing. We have our words too, gospel-centered, grace-based. Can be just as much Corinthian carnality masquerading as spirituality too. And Paul wraps his arguments with this point up in 1 Corinthians 3 against this militant, independent, quarrelsome spirit. And he says, this verse jumped out to me, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. The temple he's talking about here is a metaphor for the local church of the congregation at Corinth. And in your divisions, you're about to bring down this congregation. And if by your divisions you bring down this congregation, God will bring down you. And remember, Paul's applying these words to Corinth of all places. To Corinth, he says, you mess with my church at Corinth, and I'll mess with you. If anyone destroys the temple of God in Corinth, God will destroy him. And he says that about Corinth. Oh, how God loves local churches, even like Corinth. So let us be warned of our party spirit that could develop even in our own congregation, the way that we might view other authentic, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christians, even congregations with notorious sin issues. You go after them, and God will go after you. There are other observations that come to mind, but let me just bring it to an end by thinking about this too. His methodology and what's for all of us. How does Paul address these issues in Corinth? And he does it in two ways that are really simple. He reminds them who they are, and he reminds them of the gospel in every key issue. It always comes back to a crucified Christ. Identity transforms behavior. He opens the letter to those who are full of these sins, and he addresses them as saints. Who you are should transform how you live. You've forgotten who you are. You are saints. Live like it. And from this opening chapter where he does call them saints, to the chapter, the gloriously astonishing passage of grace in 1 Corinthians 6, was he says, such were some of you, but you are washed and you're sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's always who you are that's meant to kind of make you ashamed of how you're living. Like, oh, how could I give up such privilege? You're saints, live like it. You're raised in Christ, destined for a new body, live like it. And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the talk of God's grace. It's meant to transform you, not leave you where you are. So if you persist, he says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will ever inherit the kingdom. Don't get a confused view of grace. It will always change you. You know how I know that? Such were some of you. Have you forgotten what God's grace has done in your own life? Remember who you are. And then at every point, as he reminds them, you're saints, you're cleansed, you're sanctified, you're justified. At every point, he tells them why that's true. It's because of a crucified and risen Messiah. He reminds them that God's true wisdom is found in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was crucified in weakness, scoffed at by the world, and overlooked. True spirituality, he tells them, is boasting in nothing. It's not boasting in homeschooling. It's not boasting in politics. It's not boasted in public schooling. Not boasted in music or whether you drink or you don't drink. That's not where true spirituality is. True spirituality is boasting in nothing except this, that the Lord knows me. And that I know the Lord. The ministers and its church must be cross-shaped, and the gospel, a story about Jesus Christ who's come into the world because people like you and me are sinners. We've not honored God as Creator and Father like we should have. That's why there's so much alienation and confusion and hurt in our world. And Jesus Christ has come to put it all back together again. He lived the kind of life that you know you want to live. He lived the kind of life that actually appeals to you. He loved people like you want to be loved. He loved sinners, broken people like you. And on the cross, he died so that all of your shortcomings could be forgiven. If you place your faith in him. That's the only message that holds people together. That was the message I heard last week when Alex Sands addressed this congregation at Kingdom Life about the shooting deaths in Charleston. And here was this African-American brother to a largely African-American congregation enjoining his people to find their hope in a crucified Christ. This is our only hope for racism. This is our only hope for reconciliation. The only hope for sexual brokenness to be restored. All that the love you want and your sexual activity as you live out your desires is only found when you come into relationship with Jesus Christ. The love you want is found in Him. And once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, there's nothing else like it. And I don't know who you are this morning, but in the name of Jesus Christ as His ambassador, repent of your sin. And trust Christ who died that you might be forgiven and healed and restored and live the kind of life that you want to live of love for your neighbor and love for God. The one who made you loves you and he sent a son to die for you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It could go through. I had marked every issue where Paul does this, but you think this week, maybe in your own quiet time, at every key issue, Paul brings it back to an aspect of how the gospel should transform this. And in the end, because all things are yours, 1 Corinthians, and Christ is God's. All things are yours and you are Christ's. And because nothing, no season of life gets to identify you. No sexual desire gets to identify you. No marriage or remarriage or divorce gets to identify you. No job gets to identify you. And these are the bold words he comes to us. This is how we end this. This is what we mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present world, form of this world, is passing away. And the point is, your identity lies somewhere else. So don't be dictated by what's happening now. You're free. You're free in Christ. Nothing else shapes you, identifies you. All things are yours. And you are washed. So live like worldly saints, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our work is not in vain. Amen.